Thank you, Luke, and the others for leading us in our worship through music this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles once again with me and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, our study through this book brings us to the fourth chapter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, Lord willing. We'll be looking at the first six verses of this chapter, not only this morning, but over the next couple of weeks at least. Lord willing, I say. So read along or listen as I read aloud from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take your words, as we've just sung, impress them deeply upon our hearts, make them more than just a head knowledge, but Father, it does begin with head knowledge. So I pray that my voice would be clear, that my lips would speak the truth and speak it in such a fashion that it is understandable, and that those who listen would have ears to hear, would take the words, the truths from your word that they hear, examine it by other scripture to make sure that it is true. And if it is, then incorporate it into their own hearts, into their own lives. Change us, Father, from one level of glory to the next. For your honor, for your glory, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Are you familiar with the Apostle Paul's prayer, the Apostle Paul's cry for deliverance? It's found in Romans chapter 7. We'll look at this passage in a little while again, but Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am." Now here's the cry: "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me from this body of death? Some see Romans chapter 7, they believe that Romans chapter 7 is a description of the Apostle Paul's life prior to his conversion, before he was saved. I don't think that's the case at all. Rather, I think it's a description of Paul's battle with sin as a believer. Believers battle sin. Believers hate sin. Believers long to be freed from sin. Believers see their own sin. They recognize their own wretchedness and long to be delivered from that wretchedness. But how can this happen? How can we who are believers and who hate our sin be freed from that sin? Or to put it another way, what do we need to do to avoid evil? How can we stay away from sin? If it is truly a major effort in our lives to avoid sinning, what is it that we must do? What must happen? Well, some would answer that question by saying, well, you need to look to the future. You need to look to the future. You have to watch out for those temptations that might catch you off guard. You have to be alert. You have to be watchful, careful, always anticipating what might be ahead. Live wisely in light of the dangers that are lurking in the future. And such an answer would be exactly right. As a matter of fact, Peter himself will give this counsel in this very book, this very letter that he wrote, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. There it is. Be watchful means that you're looking to the future. You're looking ahead. You're watching out for what might happen. And why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Others will say that, well, you need only look to the, not only look to the future, but you need to look at the present as well. You need to be aware of your present circumstances so that you are not duped unwittingly into sin. The Apostle Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's all present tense, right now. Right now. Love be genuine. Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Whenever you see evil, hate it. Whenever you see good, grab a hold of it. That's what he says. That's right now. Meaning that we constantly look to the future to anticipate temptation and sin, and we constantly assess the present to stay out of trouble. Both are essential. However, I wonder, have you ever thought about looking to the past? Have you ever thought about looking to the past? Have you ever thought about the importance of looking back when it comes to dealing with sin? This, I believe, is what Peter is challenging his readers to do in this context. One of the most important faculties for dealing with sin, for dealing with evil, is proper thinking. Proper thinking, particularly about the past. A good memory, in other words. Take particular note of the first two verses of chapter 4. They begin this way. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Develop a way of thinking that imitates Christ. Then he goes on to say, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's past. That's past tense. That's what has already happened. Whoever has suffered, past tense. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. So yes, we do need to look ahead. That's future tense. And we do need to look around. That's present tense. But we also must look back. That's past tense. When developing our thought processes regarding avoiding sin, you and I need to think properly. We need to have a good memory to avoid sinning. Now, if you're anything like me, and some of you that I've talked to lately, you forget more than you know. And you forget this and you forget that. But this is one thing we must not forget, and we're going to talk about that this morning. But let's remember a little of the context of this passage before we dive deeply into it. Peter is writing to a people who are suffering or who are about to suffer because of their identification with Jesus Christ. The end of chapter 3 is really sort of a climax of sorts, and we looked into these verses last time. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 18. I'll read beginning there through the end of the chapter. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, if you went with us last week and I read that text, you say, oh, what's he talking about? Go back and listen to the message from last week, and hopefully it'll explain a few things to you. But do you see the climax there? Do you see that? Do you see the triumph? Do you see the victory? Jesus Christ, Peter says, has gone into heaven. And what's he doing? He's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now that's victory. That's triumph. In all of our suffering, how vital it is to look to the victorious one, to look to Jesus Christ, who is our model. His greatest victory was gained through his greatest suffering. As he suffered the unfair treatment and the unjust death on the cross, he was triumphing over sin. the just for the unjust. He was triumphing over the demon forces of hell. And he was triumphing over the righteous and just judgment of God on sin. Through this, he gained the ultimate supremacy. He is now seated at the right hand of God, with all angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. That's the climax. That's the victory. And Peter's point is that when you view your suffering, remember something. Remember, it may be the moment of your greatest triumph. It may be the moment of your greatest triumph. So it was with the suffering of Christ, and so it may be with you as well. Now, with that in mind, let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 begins with these words, "Since, therefore." Since, therefore. And that really ties what he's about to say in chapter 4 with what he has just said in chapter 3. The chapter divisions, of course, were not in Peter's original letter. They were added later to help us readers find our way through Scripture. If I would have told you to find Peter's first epistle, you would just now be finding it, probably, if you had to unroll a scroll and work your way through it. But in God's wisdom, he gave the translators the wisdom to say, okay, let's put some chapter and verse divisions in here and we can help out a little bit. And so that's what happened. That's what we have. They were added later to help us find our way through Scriptures. Since Christ has suffered physically, Peter is saying, you and I need to arm ourselves with the same purpose that he had, namely, a willingness to suffer in the flesh, knowing that it can and it will produce a greater triumph. Now, this is a marvelous statement of application of all Peter has already said, and here it is succinctly. It is better to suffer for Christ than it is to suffer with the world. It is better to suffer for Christ than it is to suffer with the world. And why is that? Because when we suffer for doing what is right, when we suffer for Christ, when we suffer unjustly, when we are persecuted for doing what is wrong, or right rather than what is doing wrong, we are setting the stage for something. We are setting the stage for our great triumph, our great victory. That's the kind of thinking that we are to develop. That's the kind of thinking that will avoid evil. Now notice Peter's first statement in verse 1. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." Christ suffered in the flesh. That's simply a reference to Christ's death. Death. That's what Peter is talking about. Go back to verse 18 of chapter 3. We read it a moment ago. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the Spirit." That's what Peter is talking about. He's talking about the death of Jesus Christ when he refers to the suffering of Christ. Since Christ died, then what are we to do? "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," Peter says, "arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Since Christ died, and implied with that statement is since Christ had such a great triumph in his death, then we are to arm ourselves. Literally, we are to take up our weapons, is the idea here. The term translated arm means to make ready, to equip. It's a military term. A form of this word, a noun form of the word, is used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. You might be familiar with that, where Paul says, "Put on the whole what? Armor." There's the term. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Peter then tells us here to arm ourselves, to prepare ourselves for battle. Why? Because your life is going to be a battle, and you must be armed with this vital weapon. And what is the vital weapon? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Be prepared, be equipped with the same way of thinking, the same mind, the same idea, or ideal, the same principle, the same thought that was manifested in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And what was that? It was the triumph. It was the victory. That's the idea. Prepare yourself with this great thought. And get this now, the great thought that you are willing to die. I believe that's what Peter is saying here. Prepare yourself with the thought that you are willing to die. It's a simple statement. Christ died, and you and I need to arm ourselves with the same thinking that he had. We are willing to die because in death there is a victory. In death there is triumph. That was Christ's mindset. That is to be ours as well. Of course, I guess you do have an alternative. If you are persecuted, if you are threatened, if your livelihood and your lifestyle and your life itself is threatened, you can just deny Christ. You can bail out. You can recant your faith. But is that really an option? That's not the one that Christ chose. And that's not the one we ought to choose either. That's not the path to victory. That's not the path to triumph, not at all. And Peter is simply repeating what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. It's recounted for us in such places as Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus predicted, hey, they're going to kill you. They're going to kill you. As Jesus was willing to die because he knew that this was the path to victory and triumph, so you and I need to have the same way of thinking. We too need to be willing to die for righteousness' sake because that is the path to victory. That is the path to triumph. Peter is not saying here that you have to be a martyr to be victorious. He's not saying you have to be a martyr to be triumphant at the end. He's simply saying that you and I should voluntarily accept the potential of death as part of the Christian life. Voluntarily accept that potential. And this shouldn't be a new concept for us to grasp either. Recall what Jesus recorded in Matthew 10, verses 38 to 39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You take up the cross, and the cross is symbolic of what? Well, in our culture, the cross is often symbolic of, well, it's kind of a decoration we wear around our neck or we put up on the front up there. But the cross is symbolic of death. Period. That's what it is. So take up the cross. That means be willing to die. This isn't mystical. This is straightforward. Be willing to lose your life. Be willing to die. Those listening to Jesus in his day would have known full well that the cross is where people were brutally executed by the Romans. And what Jesus was calling them to was a willingness to give up their lives, to die. Be willing to die. And of course, for many, many Christians, death because of their faith has been a reality over the centuries and even now. When the Apostle Paul wrote his last letter, the epistle of 2 Timothy, he had this to say, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul had looked at the death of Jesus Christ, and what had he seen? He had seen triumph. He had seen victory in it. And Paul armed himself with the same thinking, with the same idea, I am willing to die for Christ. And in our text, Peter has the same thing in mind, willing to die. Peter and Paul had discovered that this thinking, this mindset, was the greatest thing available when it came to suffering for doing what was right, when it came to suffering for Jesus Christ. You see, if the worst that your enemies can do is kill you, if the worst that your enemies can do is kill you, and you believe that to die is the best thing that can happen to you, then you have ultimately thwarted your enemies. You have the best thing available. You have the best thing available at your disposal. You are armed with the same way of thinking that Jesus and Peter and Paul had. This is why so many saints have willingly given their own lives for the sake of Christ throughout the history of the church. They armed themselves with the same way of thinking, thinking that there is great victory, there is great triumph in death for doing right. And through his death, Jesus triumphed over sin. And what happens if you or I die? Again, verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Did you get that? Ceased from sin. To die is to cease from sin. When you die, you don't sin anymore, if you're a believer. Now that's good, isn't it? To cease from sin. It's good, isn't it? Especially for those who hate sin. Believers see their own sin. They recognize their own wretchedness and long to be delivered from that sin. If you are armed with the thinking that the most precious thing that can happen to you is to be freed from your sin, then the worst thing that anybody can do to you is bring about that which is most precious to you, And I believe that's why Peter is telling these persecuted Christians to look for the victory, to look for the triumph, where? In death. In death. The worst persecution that a hostile world can bring to a believer is death. But if that believer is willing to die for Christ, then it's not really a threat at all. Why? Because the one who has died has ceased from sin. The one who has died has been freed from sin. Take a look at verse 1 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Ceased from sin. The grammatical structure of the Greek verb translated ceased indicates this. It indicates the state or a condition in which a person is no longer stirred by the incitements and the seductions of sin. It's a perfect tense, and it's the idea that what has happened has made a change, and no longer does sin in this particular context have any impact on you whatsoever. To put it another way, sin no longer has an impact, it no longer has an influence, it no longer has an effect. To have ceased from sin, then, is to have entered into an eternal state or condition where sin is gone. When I first read the verse, I was thinking in terms of this life. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I was thinking in terms of this life. If I suffer persecution, I'm going to sin less. The more persecution I suffer, the less I will sin. Now, as we'll see, suffering does impact how we live our lives. But I don't believe that the emphasis of Peter, that's the emphasis that Peter is making. In the context of experiencing suffering in the flesh, as Christ did, Peter's emphasis is not on this life, it is on death. And besides, as long as I am in the flesh, I continue to struggle with sin. And so do you. It is only when I am dead, it is only when I am out of this corrupt flesh, when I am away from this cursed creation, that I will be done with sin, that I will have ceased from sin. So I ask you, is that bad? Is that bad? Well, not if the goal of my life is to overcome sin. Not if what I am trying to do through my whole Christian life is get away from sin. Think about it. Sin gone instantaneously. Sin removed completely. Sin removed permanently. When a believer dies, he or she enters into a permanent condition free from sin. Here's the thing. If you have the idea in your mind, if that is your mindset, death is victory over sin, that if somebody kills you, they're going to be giving you what you want, what you're trying to get, namely, which is freedom from sin. You don't or you won't need to fear. All the threatening of persecution and even martyrdom is removed. And Peter says that Jesus Christ is the model of this mindset, of this way of thinking. Verse 1 again, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves the same way with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves with what? The same way of thinking. The same way of whose thinking? Who thought the way that we are supposed to think? Well, it's obvious, it's Jesus Christ. That's the context there. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Wait a minute. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He never sinned. So how could he have a way of thinking that pointed to death as being freedom from sin? That's a good question. I think the Bible has a very good answer to that question. And it's right here. I want you to think carefully about this. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Get this now. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. By becoming a man, he subjected himself to sin. He subjected himself to evil. Now, I want you to think about the impact sin, that evil, has on you, a believer. Consider how sin impacts you. Consider how evil makes you feel. Now imagine being the sinless, eternal Son of God, suddenly subjected to the evils of humanity, of a fallen and accursed creation. How it must have grieved his soul to see and to experience the depravity of the human condition. No, he never succumbed to that condition, but he experienced it fully, even more fully than you and I can imagine, by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. But beyond coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, and look at that verse, it's up there again, Paul tells us that he also came for sin. He came for sin. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What does it mean, for sin? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he, that's God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By becoming a man, Jesus subjected himself to the horrendous evils of humanity. And when he went to the cross, he received the worst evil that sinful men could do to him. And when he died, what happened? He was freed from all that sin. He was freed from all that sin. From all that impact of sin. Not his own sin, but from the sin of all humanity, of a cursed creation, and the sin that was placed on him by the Father. Your sin, my sin. He was freed from that. All of the evil that he suffered in his incarnation came to an end. When he rose from the dead, he had a glorified body. No longer a body in the likeness of sinful flesh. Never again will Jesus Christ be subjected to the evil deeds of humans and demons. Never again will Jesus Christ bear sin in his body. His death was once for all. And so Christ in his death ceased from sin. He has nothing more to do with it, and it has nothing more to do with him. And Peter says to us, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. When you die, you are free from sin forever. And by the way, only when you die are you free from sin forever. 1 John 2:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. As long as we are alive, we are impacted by sin. Only when we die are we completely freed from sin. Only when we die have we ceased from sin, which means that death as a believer is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing. By the way, I'm not promoting foolishness. I'm not promoting carelessness in living, in which you put yourself in greater danger of dying or being killed. Nor am I saying that you should want to die. Sadly, even Christians can and do stray away from biblical truth to the point where their mindset can result in depression or in some other form of mental instability that results in an inability to think properly, an inability to reason biblically, which can in turn lead to someone contemplating or even committing suicide. I'm not promoting that. And that's not what Peter's saying either. That's not what I mean when I say a believer that death as a believer is not a bad thing. In this context of 1 Peter 4, what I'm saying is what I believe Peter is saying. When death comes for a believer, even if it comes through persecution, even if it comes through suffering, the freedom from sin comes with it. I'm speaking to the person who might claim, hey, I'd rather have a long, comfortable life than be freed from sin. That's foolishness. And Peter says it is. I'm saying it to you this morning. That's foolishness. No. Through his death on the cross, Jesus Christ was freed from the sinful powers under whose sway he voluntarily placed himself by identifying as a man in his incarnation. And he was freed from sin by bearing the sin of man in the crucifixion. And I believe that freedom from sin was at least part of what enabled him to endure the cross. Consider the words of Hebrews 12:1-2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, where do you find joy in the cross? There's no joy in having the nails pounded through the hands and the feet. There's no joy in having the crown of thorns slammed down on the skull. There's no joy in being spat upon and slapped and beaten. There's no joy in being crucified. Where's the joy? Because he knows what's coming next. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to cease from sin. All the impact of sin is going to be removed from him completely. He's going to be with his heavenly Father, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There is great joy in being set free from sin forever. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture I believe will settle this perhaps even more firmly in your mind. We'll start with Romans chapter 7. So if you want to keep a marker in 1 Peter 4, turn back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. Just going to pick a few verses here. Read a few, try to comment a little bit and move through it quickly as we conclude. Romans chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members, to bear fruit for death." As long as we are alive, Paul says, the sinful passions are working on us, and those sinful passions are going to result in what? Death. So that sin is active in us. Jump down to verse 18 of chapter 7. Verse 18, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Any of you relate to that? Every day. More than once. Why'd I do that? Why'd I think that way? Why'd I say that? The good that I wanted, why didn't I do that? Why didn't I take that opportunity? The good I don't want to do, or the good I want to do, goes right by me. The bad that I don't want to do keeps coming up. Keeps coming up. As long as I'm in the flesh, I keep on sinning. As long as I'm in the flesh, sin continues to have an impact on me. Verse 23 of chapter 7. Verse 23 of chapter 7. "But I see in my members another war, waging war against the law of my mind." We read this earlier. "And making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In my members, he says. That's a reference to the body. That's a reference to the flesh. As long as we are alive in these human bodies, we have a sin problem. The only relief we're going to get comes when we are out of these human bodies, either when Christ returns for us or when we die. Turn forward a few pages, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Peter talks about our bodies and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 39. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39. Paul writes this. He says, For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But if it is not the spiritual that is first, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly. It's not until we die that we get the imperishable, honorable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, heavenly body. And the result of this, Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death. What's the sting of death? He tells us. Verse 56, the sting of death is what? Sin. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. Beloved, if you're a Christian, sooner or later, you're going to get to the point where your sin is gone. Would it be such a bad thing if it was sooner rather than later? Again, I'm not promoting you to go out and look for ways to die. No. But change the thinking. That's what Peter's saying. Change your way of thinking. We don't think this way. Would you rather wait until later so that you can indulge yourself as long as possible in your sinful flesh? Is that the attitude of the heart? Is that where your mind goes? Oh, I said, I never thought of that. No, you don't have to think about it. That just comes naturally. Does this help you understand why an informed Christian, why a deeply thinking Christian does not fear death? All true believers are headed for the blessing of sinlessness. And since that is our goal, since that is our destiny, we don't need to fear how it comes. We don't need to fear suffering. We don't need to fear persecution. Why? Because the worst thing that anybody can do is kill us because of our faith. And if that happens, well, we'll have reached our goal. We'll have reached our goal. Does this sound strange to you? I'll confess, it's a bit unsettling in my mind. I've been working through it all week. It's a bit unsettling. What? I'm supposed to be comfortable with persecution and even death? He doesn't say anywhere here that it won't hurt. He doesn't even say it won't be uncomfortable. He just says, change your way of thinking. Start thinking a different way. I don't think I'm supposed to look forward to suffering and persecution. Oh, I can't wait till it comes. That's something wrong. I don't think I'm supposed to advertise, hey, all you heathens, come and get me. I can't wait to be persecuted. No. But if and when persecution comes, I need to be armed with the kind of thinking that says it's okay. It's okay. This just might result in my being freed from sin. I believe we struggle with that because our thinking is really confused. We tend to be a lot more interested in a long, comfortable life right now than we are in a future sinless life. I do. My guess is you do too. And everything around us, sometimes even in the church, pushes us that direction. It shouldn't. Our thinking needs to change. It's not that this present life is unimportant. As a matter of fact, it's extremely important. If the goal of my life is sinlessness in the end, if that's the goal of my life, then the direction of my life until I arrive at that goal ought to be aimed at that goal. I am to live my life accordingly. Let's go back to our text of 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. No longer living for human passions, but for the will of God. If I have this mindset, how I live my life will be impacted. How I live my life, it will be different. But that, Lord willing, is for next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired that word, who has preserved that word, and who teaches us that same word today. We are a needy people. We are in need of mind-altering truth. And I believe you've given it to us in your word. And that mind-altering truth will lead to life-altering changes. Lord, I don't know what our future holds. I do know that you have told us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That may come in the form of some physical persecution, it may come in psychological persecution, it may come in many different ways, in many various emphasis and various forms. But Lord, should it be your will that we suffer as Christians right here in rural Kansas, that we suffer for doing what is right, that we are persecuted even to the point of losing property and family and maybe even our lives. I pray that our mindset will be such, our thinking will be such, that we will value you more than we value anything that we have here. And we have some wonderful things here. We have family, we have church, we have possessions, we have comforts, we have food, and we have friendships, and we have opportunities. And in your created world, God, you have made things great for us, but they pale when we put them in perspective to you, when we compare them to you. So Lord, help us to train our thoughts. Help us to change where we need to change how we think. Not searching for death, not wanting to suffer and be persecuted and martyred, but be willing, realizing that we can die. We will cease from sin. That thing that we struggle with so much now, the wretchedness in our lives now, will be gone instantaneously forever. We thank you for the model of Jesus Christ, who suffered in the flesh. And thank you for Peter's instruction to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we should think along the same way. Encourage us, strengthen us, convict us, as only you can do, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, in the coming hours and days and this week, as we contemplate on these truths. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Please stand with us as we close, if you are able. We sing hymn 408, if you need it in your books.